You've heard the people use the phrase, it's about to get real. That's usually used when a situation is moving from theory to practice. You get your first real job, it's about to get real. You get married, maybe you have a child, it's about to get real. You buy your first house, it's about to get real. That could be the heading over the next portion of Scripture in the book of Ephesians. It's about to get real. Last week, we were challenged as followers of Jesus to actively put off the old life and to actively put on the new life of following Jesus. We looked at the interplay in the old life, the interplay between the way that we think outside of Jesus, our desires outside of Jesus, our actions outside of Jesus. And then we looked at the dynamics of the new life, learning to put on the new mind by learning Jesus and training our desires by new habits and living in new ways and new actions. Because while for the follower of Jesus there has been a decisive break with the old life, we still have to actively work to put off those old patterns of behavior and to put on the new life of Jesus. I encouraged us all to think about what does that mean for us personally. I just want to share kind of a personal application for me from this scripture as I thought about what does it mean? How do I respond to this scripture? And as I thought about if putting on the new mind means to learn Jesus, how am I continuing to learn Jesus? So I have time that I spend in the scripture in the morning, but I've decided and tried to put to practice in the evening before I go to bed just to read a portion of the gospel accounts in an effort to learn Jesus more thoroughly. So I'm curious of what your application was and what that looked like for you. Just wanted to share a little bit of how God used that scripture in my life and how I hope he will continuing forward. This week, that putting off and putting on gets real, meaning it gets specific. If a person is in prison, they wear prison clothes. And everybody wears the same clothes. But one of the first things that a person does if they get out of prison is they take off those prison clothes and they put on new clothes. Before we repented of our sin and trusted in Jesus, we were in prison. We were in the prison of our sin. No way to get out. Receiving the just due for our sinfulness. Headed to final justice of separation from God in hell. But through faith in Jesus, we're forgiven. Our debt is paid through his death and resurrection. We walk out of the prison of our sin and we put on new clothes. That's what Ephesians 4 is all about. What are those new clothes? What are those new practices in specifics in real life? So let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We left off in verse 24 last week. We pick up in verse 25 this week. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from one of the chairs in front of you, or the scripture's printed for you in the bulletin that you received as you came in. Okay? So Ephesians chapter 4, I'll begin in verse 25 and read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you, speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Father, here we are again gathered as your people in this place, one of millions of gatherings like it throughout the globe. We're gathered as people that, as we have confessed, are sinful, but as we have been reminded, have been saved from our sin by the work of your Son, Jesus. So we pray now, as we think about what it looks like for us to live in a way that reflects your character, I pray, Father, that you would take your word and you would do your work in my life and in our lives and in each life here today. In Jesus' name, amen. It's about to get real. Following Jesus gets real. It gets real. Verse 25 begins with what we're to specifically put off and put on. Put away falsehood. We can't have a relationship with God if we aren't honest with God. In fact, the way we begin with Jesus, unlike other relationships, we kind of try to manage people's perceptions. We sort of try to keep up appearances. The way that we begin a relationship with God actually is the opposite of that. We put down our defenses. We admit our sin. We are honest with God about who we are and how much we need him. It's at this point that we can then hear the good news that Jesus loves us. Not because of what we've done, but in spite of what we've done. So put away falsehood with God, certainly with others. Dishonesty tears at the fabric of human relationships. Relationships are built on trust, right? And trust is built on honesty. Every single one of us have had the experience where we've lied to other people or we have been lied to. And what has that done to those relationships? Most of the time when we lie, there's something beneath that sin. We lie to hide another sin or attempt to hide another sin. We lie because we don't want to disappoint other people. We lie because we want to manipulate a situation to get it to go the way that we want. For the follower of Jesus, that's something that we have to put off. And we have to commit to truth regardless of the cost. And with each of these ethical categories, as we walk through this, it's going to say, put off this, put on this in specific. So here, put off falsehood, put on truth. There's always a motivation given. And with honesty, look at it, verse 25. It is this, for we are members of one another. Why should we put off falsehood and put on honesty? Put on truth. Well, first of all, can't have a relationship with God apart from that. Until we're honest with God, we can't have a relationship with him. And secondly, what we've seen throughout our study of the book of Ephesians is what God is doing is he's making a way possible for us to be reconciled to him, but then also reconciled with other people. So he's bringing us into a community, and in that community, dishonesty will destroy that community. And truth will build up that community, and that community will only grow as much as truth is upheld. Second, following Jesus gets real with anger. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So put off sinful anger. Put on godly anger. Anger is a real emotion. We're created by God with emotions. The Bible itself speaks of God being angry. Jesus himself, as God in the flesh, was angry at times. So when we think about putting off sinful anger, that would be putting off areas where we are angry about things that God is not angry about. Now, we don't have time to take a deep dive into the scripture about all of the areas where we see God being angry, but in general, God's anger is focused on the idolatry of people. God's anger is focused when people begin to worship other things that are not God, and that messes us up. We become like the thing that we worship. So if we're worshiping God, we're becoming like God. If we worship other stuff, we devolve. It messes us up, and we become things that God has not made us to be. We start to oppress other people. We act in evil ways. That is what God gets angry about. How about our anger? What's our anger life like? If we're honest, I would say most of the time our anger is volatile. It's unpredictable. It's personal. It's vengeful. We perceive someone's done something that we don't like. We perceive that something's happened that threatens something that we want. We feel personally attacked, and so we blow up. We say things in anger. We do things in anger. We make excuses for our behavior because we're angry. That's part of the old life. The scripture says that's something to put off. And because it's a real emotion, there are times that we should be angry. There's things that we should be angry about, but there are also things that we need to put off anger. And the instruction here, notice it is, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, there's definitely some benefits to literally following that advice, particularly if you're married. But I will also say this. Sometimes when you're really amped up and you're exhausted, one of the best things that you can do is go to bed. Get some sleep. What this is saying is not literally never go to sleep until, you know, if you're angry about something. The point is, don't let this go unresolved. Don't let the anger go unresolved, because again, there's a motivation to this ethic. So just like before, put off falsehood, put on truth. Why? Because we belong to each other, and lying is going to destroy the community that God brings together, whether that's family or church or friendship, whatever it is. Here, the underlying motivation is this, verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. Meaning what? Meaning that when I'm filled with sinful anger, when I stay there, when I don't confess that to God, when I don't seek reconciliation with the people that I'm angry with, what I'm doing is I'm placing myself in a particularly vulnerable place for Satan to go to work on me, for the devil to attack me. Think about things that you've said in anger that you regret. Think about things that you have done in anger that you regret. Full transparency, some of the biggest regrets that I have in my life were times when I was angry and acted out of anger. Think about the divisiveness that has come about because of anger. So put off sinful anger. Put on godly anger and be ready and willing to confess that anger quickly. Third, following Jesus gets real with work. Following Jesus gets real with work. Verse 28, Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. Now, the bar of this ethic would be pretty low if we just stopped at don't steal. There's a lot of people that are not followers of Jesus. They're like, I don't steal. I know that that's wrong. Although, if you go to the mall sometimes, I try to avoid the mall, but if you go to the mall sometimes and you see all of the measures that they have to take now because people are walking away with their stuff all the time. You go to the grocery store and you see how they're moving away from automated checkouts back to in-person checkouts because people are stealing constantly. Look at people's taxes that were filed last week. So it's a bigger deal than what we might think. But still, someone could stay. Yeah, I don't steal, and I don't need to be a follower of Jesus to kind of get that and to know that that's wrong. But the Jesus ethic doesn't stop at don't steal. It's not just put off stealing. It is learn to value work. Put on work. Learn to value work. Sometimes we think that work is part of the curse. We think it's like a necessary evil, but we forget that work actually predated the curse, right? So when God created the world, he then created people, and he gave people the responsibility, the stewardship to take care of the world that he made and to cultivate the world that he made. That's work, and that predated the curse. After sin entered into the world, then the ground that humans were to take care of, all of a sudden now it has weeds, and it has thorns, and it has thistles, meaning now, as a part of our work, it's every job, no matter if you love your job, you know, incredibly, every job has aspects of the job that are a pain, that you don't like, that you hate, that are frustrating. But work itself is good. And part of living the Jesus ethic is doing honest work with our own hands. Doing our own work. That's the mantra of teachers, right? Do your own work. And why do they have to say that? Because we're always tempted to have somebody else do the work, and we benefit from the work. Again, what's the motivation here? End of verse 28, look at it. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So put off the kind of work that says, I'm going to game the system. I'm going to do as little as possible and still get paid. Put off the kind of work that says, I'm going to work as much as I can to get whatever I can. Put on the kind of work that says, I'm going to work hard and I'm going to value work so that I can give. So that I can be a part of caring for other people around me that have needs. Following Jesus gets real. Fourth, following Jesus gets real with speech, with language. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. Put off corrupting talk, put on constructive speech, edifying speech. Imagine if we had this filter in place over our mouth. The adjective corrupt has to do with spoiled food. It's rotten. If you've ever taken a bite out of rotten fruit or spoiled food, it's disgusting. Our words can be disgusting. And with the contrast of the kind of speech that we're supposed to put on, I specifically think this corrupt talk is speaking about words that are destructive to people. There are certain words that I have had said to me, both negatively and positively, that I will never forget. And so have you. Words are powerful. They can be powerful instruments to hurt, demoralize, shame, insult, mock, dress down. That use of words, the scripture says, is part of the old life. That's a part of the old man. Put that off and put on speech that is, keyword, only. Only good for building up. Now, that doesn't mean that we never have hard conversations. To be clear, some of the ways that we are built up is through hard conversations that are filled with truth and love, but it does mean that the ethic in the new life of Jesus is to use our mouth to build up. Over the last year or so, I've watched, maybe some of you have as well, on almost a daily basis, the destruction process and then the construction process of Thomas Worthington High School, just a mile down the road. So several months back, massive machines come in and just destroy the old school. And for many months, what was left there was just massive piles of rubble. And then, now, most recently, brick by brick, construction being built back up into what seems to be a very beautiful building. We can use our words to reduce people to rubble. Or we can be a part of what God wants to do in their life, to build them into the person that God wants them to be. And again, there's an underlying motivation for using our language in this way. What's the motivation for this behavior? End of verse 29, that it may give grace to those who hear. God uses our words. I have a mentor. I probably see him about 3 times a year, but regularly I hear from him by phone call, by text, or by a note that he sends me, and God uses him to build me up. And that's not just because he's a good dude. That's actually God working through him in my life. God wants to use our words to bring grace to other people. How is God using your words? How's God using your words? How's God using my words? How is God using our words? And he follows this, verse 30, look at it. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. All right, here's an important distinction. This is a kind of a pause in the conversation, a reminder that these ethical commands are not a way to become a Christian. They are a way to live out the Christian life. All right, you see that? This is not like, do these things and then you'll be a Christian. No, it's saying, because you are a Christian, because God has you've repented of your sin, you've received Jesus as your Savior, God has given you his Spirit to indwell you, a sign upon you, a seal upon you, his presence within you. Because that has happened, now live this way. He's reminding them of who they are. Much of the Christian life is reminding ourselves of who we are. And when we live contrary to who we are, God's Spirit is grieved in us. Just the way that we would grieve our family if we live in ways that are contrary to our family's values. Does it mean we're kicked out of the family? No. Does it mean that our family would look at us and say, we love you, but that hurts? We love you, but that's not who we are. We love you, but that's not who you are. When we use our words destructively, God's Spirit in us hurts. He's saying, it's not who you are. It's not who I am. It's not who I made you to be. Finally, following Jesus gets real with kindness and forgiveness. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Put off bitterness and retribution. Here's the reality. I think this is why this comes at the end of this, this conversation. The reality is that a lot of people have lied to us. A lot of people have expressed sinful anger to us. A lot of people have taken advantage of us, of you. A lot of people have used their words to tear us down. And the old life, there's two responses. In the old life, there's two responses to that. When I say, yeah, all that stuff has happened to me. All the things that you're saying, put off and put on, all that stuff, people have done that to me. There's two responses when we come to that point. One is bitterness, and a second is retribution. Bitterness, it's like when you get a fountain drink at a restaurant, and you fill your cup, and you realize as soon as you taste it, they didn't put the syrup in there. It's bitter. Spit it out. Because it's completely bitter. Bitterness of soul is when we're hanging on to hurt. We're hanging on to offense. We start to view people through the lens of our own bitterness and our own resentment. And we find ourselves hoping, desperately hoping, those people that have hurt us, that they'll fail. Bitterness is usually pointed out to us by others. They see in us some unreasonable or irrational response to a pretty ordinary circumstance in life, and they say, you seem bitter. They see it in us. It's when we hold the sins that people have held against us, and we hold on to the disappointments that we've experienced in life, and it tears us up inside. We take that in, we hold it in, it tears us up, and it destroys us as people. That's one response to sin that others commit against us. Another response is retribution. And if bitterness destroys us, we take it in, we hold it in, and it's tearing us up, and it destroys us, retribution destroys other people. Bitterness destroys us, retribution destroys other people. We don't hold our pain in, we let it out on other people around us. Rather than doing unto others as we would have them do unto us, we do unto others as they have done to us. Slander. People have slandered me. I'm going to slander them. Malice. People have thought poorly of me. I'm going to think poorly of them. Fighting. Returning evil for evil. We blow up at others. I regularly remind myself and others, hurting people hurt people. Hurting people hurt people. So we can bottle up the sins that people have committed against us and get bitter, and that destroys us, or we can let it out and that destroys people around us. The scripture says, put that life off. It's been put off in Christ, and we need to actively put it off in our life. But how? There's the million-dollar question, an incredibly important question, a question that I think we often ask ourselves. It's a question that I regularly hear from other people. How do I get rid of my bitterness? How do I get rid of my resentment? How do I stop taking my pain out on others? I kind of get that I'm hurting people around me. I'm blowing up on them. How do I put on kindness and forgiveness? Here's the final motivation. And in some ways, it's a total motivation that feeds all of these different ethics. It's here at the end of verse 32. Incredibly important motivation underlying everything. As God in Christ forgave you. There it is. There it is. That's what differentiates these ethical commands from every other ethical system, whether secular or religious. Even secular people or other religious systems are going to say, yes, you should not lie. Yes, you should control your anger. Yes, you shouldn't steal. Yes, you shouldn't use your words negatively. All religious systems would say that. Secular ethical systems would say, yeah, we all agree on that. But the question is, how? How do we do that? And with secular or other religious systems, the appeal would be, well, appeal to your pride. You don't want to be like those horrible people that steal and lie and say those kind of words. So you're better than that. That's why you don't do that. Or guilt. You're going to get it if you do. God's answer is very different. He says, this is how you do it. It's not an appeal to your pride. It's not an appeal to shame. It's not an appeal to guilt. It's this: as God in Christ forgave you. First, you receive the forgiveness that you need, accomplished by Jesus on the cross and his death for you, and then we have the ability to forgive others. We've seen. We have to see that all these things that we're bitter about, all the stuff that we're angry about, we say, yeah, but these people did this to me, and they did this to me, and they did this to me. We have to see we've done all those things to God. We've done all those things to God. We've lied to him. We've stolen from him, taken what is rightfully his, and used it for selfish reasons. We've been angry with people that he loves. We've said and used our words to hurt people that he loves. And instead of being bitter towards us, or instead of being condemning towards us, he sent Jesus to die for us in order to forgive us. If we've experienced that, and if we regularly remind ourselves of the way that God has treated us in Jesus, that's how we forgive others. That's how we put off bitterness. That's how we put off retribution, and that's how we put on kindness and forgiveness. Following Jesus gets real. How does it need to get real for you today? Honesty. Anger, work, words, bitterness, forgiveness, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Father, we become what we worship. So we're gathered here again today to worship you and to ask that in worshiping you, you would make us like yourself. That we would actively put off and put on. I pray that as we think about our life and the clothes that we're wearing, whether prison clothes or free clothes, that you would empower us to put on the new life that you purchased for us, that you give to us, that you invite us to walk with you in. In Jesus' name, amen.